I always consider it a great privilege to be able to open the Word to you guys, and I'm thankful for the opportunity today. I'll be looking at a couple of passages, one in Matthew 18 and then in Colossians chapter 1. So if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to those chapters. First is Matthew 18, and we'll begin reading with verse 15. But again, to set the context, back in chapter 16, you have sort of the turning point in the book of Matthew. It's Peter's confession on behalf of all the apostles that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And at that point, things change after they recognize that Jesus begin to speak about his death in Jerusalem, steadfastly sets his face toward Jerusalem, and he also begins teaching about the church, what is called the messianic kingdom is going to be like. And so he begins to talk about those things, and one of the things he's talked about is what happens when there's sin in the church. And early in the chapter, it talks about if your brother sins, you go to him, and then you take it to the church if he does not listen. So I'll begin reading in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I did not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? and in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And then turning over to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Be reading verses 9 to 14. And so, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is a sermon outline included in the bulletin. I don't know how many of you have noticed it, but on June 14, 2003, there was a signing of a truce between two factions that had been at war for 140 years. Quite a long-standing battle. It was feud between the Hatfields, who lived in West Virginia, and the McCoys, who lived in Kentucky. And where they were lived, they were separated by a little stream that was called Tug Fork. And it seemed back in the middle of the Civil War, one of the pigs from one side wandered over to the other side, from one state to the next state. And both families claimed the pig. And it led to disputes. It led to shootings, and they estimate that 12 to 18 people died in the dispute. At one point, it even made it to the Supreme Court, where the court ruled 7-2 in favor of Kentucky, which essentially was in favor of the McCoys, saying that Kentucky had a right to arrest and sentence the Hatfields. It only really ended in its worst part in 1891 when you had a McCoy daughter marry a Hatfield son, and both families participated in that wedding. And yet it took another 100 or so years to sign an actual truce. And if you talk to the families today, they will tell you a lot of it's still not resolved. There's still hatred. There's still a feud going on. And there's a lot of factors that go into it. There's economic factors and land disputes and bad relationships. But it's a graphic illustration of what happens when interpersonal relationships go astray, where revenge and getting even becomes the rule of the day, when pride and arrogance take over, when there's an unwillingness to be peaceable, when distrust and hatred rule between two groups. and contrasts the Christian life and Christianity is to be marked by forgiveness. Forgiveness begins by being forgiven by God and then results in our forgiving of others as well. You may notice the sermon title, Forgive, Forgiveness, Forgiven. And I'll be looking at those three ideas, but in reverse order. The first one, the starting point then, is a Christian is a person who's been forgiven. The apostle in Colossians 1, as he gives thanks for these believers in the city of Colossae, praises them who've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. And how did they qualify? What really made them Christians? What made them share in this eternal inheritance? Well, God had delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred us. And notice now he's including himself at that point. Because it's true for all believers. Has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul, the Colossian believers, you and I are characterized by these things, being transferred from one kingdom to another, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan's control to the kingdom of Christ. Have been redeemed. And what's the essence of that of being forgiven our sins? Paul in Romans 4, 7, 8 quotes Psalm 32. It reminds us, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It's talking really about the person who's been justified by faith. The person who's a Christian, they know the blessing of forgiveness of sins. We see the same thing in Matthew 18 as we understand the servant parable, the unforgiving servant. Jesus is here again speaking about what it is to be a Christian and what it means to live in a Christian community, in the church. And in that chapter, the first mention of church in the New Testament. The community of those who have been redeemed. And at the very essence of it is forgiveness. Forgiveness made possible by the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And so as we've been forgiven, we began the reading in verse 15 of the need for reconciliation, the need to forgive others in the church. And so it starts when a Christian brother sins against you. And that leads to Peter's question as he thinks about this. You know, should he forgive his brother as many as seven times? Now, we might not know it, but Peter is actually being very generous. The rabbis taught you had to only forgive three times. Yeah, three times and that was it. But Jesus emphasizes that the standard in his kingdom is much different. And if you look at the end, verse 35, so also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you. And that's exactly a heavy punishment if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. As often as you need to. Three or seven or 77 times or 490 times, you are to forgive from the heart. And so he gives a parable to illustrate it. And it's really pointing out, first of all, the enormous weight of sin we have. He compares it to a servant who owes his master 10,000 talents. Now, that's a huge sum. It's hard to put it into what it would be at our equivalent. But just to pick a round figure that may not be too far off, it's maybe like owing somebody $80 billion. Now imagine you owed me $80 million. And you promised to repay. And I said, okay, that's fine. I'll give you some time. Pay $1 million every week. And the first week you empty out your bank accounts, your retirement accounts, and you scrape together $1 million. Well, the second week comes along, and, well, you sell your house and everything you have, your cars, and you get another $1 million. And you do that for 40 years, your whole entire working life. You would have paid off 2.5% of what you owed without any interest. And the point is, it's impossible. It's unthinkable. There's no way that debt is too large. And the point is, our debt before God is that big. It's too big for us to even begin to think about paying off. And we can, of course. We can't even pay off one sin. It took Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to pay for our sins. And notice the arrogance of that unforgiving servant in verse 26. Have patience with me. You know, give me 40 years and I will pay you everything. You couldn't even make a dent. And how many think that they can be okay with God? Yeah, they've sinned, but it's not really that big a debt. It's something I can handle, okay? We don't see the enormity of our sin. And as Christians, we're to forgive as we realize how much we've been forgiven. That there's enormous weight of sin that's been forgiven us through Christ. And if we begin to see how big that is, how many times each day we sin against God, what others do to us is small by comparison. Which then brings us to the second point, the nature of forgiveness. As we're called to forgive, we need to understand what forgiveness is. And we'll look at what it is and then what it is not. Now, the king who represents God the Father shows forgiveness by his words and by his actions. And notice the steps that he does. There's a settling of accounts. There's pity or mercy. That's freely given to the servant. There's a release from the debt. And then a forgiving of the debt. And so the first step is there's a settling of accounts. There needs to be a recognition that something is amiss. That the matter needs to be addressed. And of course it begins with our sin before God. And how do we address that? Since we can't take that burden on ourselves, the problem is not to be ignored. God can't ignore our sins. And in verse 15 and following, we're given steps of when there's a problem arising in between Christian brothers or sisters, what's to be done. Next, is there's compassion. And it's voluntary. It's completely on part of the one who forgives. You don't coerce pity or mercy. You can't demand it. You can't compel it. You can plead for it as the servant does. And it's up to the person who grants it to voluntarily give. And then there's a letting go, a releasing person from the debt. It's no longer hanging over their heads. It's no longer being held against them. They're no longer coming back, a husband or wife saying, well, you know what you did 2 years ago to me? Well, didn't I ask for forgiveness? Yeah, but. There's no yeah, but. And finally, the debt is forgiven. It's really a combination of all these steps. There's no longer anything outstanding against this person. And again, forgive your brother from the heart. That's the lesson. As you've been so graciously forgiven by God, so overwhelmingly forgiven by God, forgive your brother from your heart. And so we can also notice that forgiveness involves the heart. It has to be genuine. It's not something we do in sort of a rote way, you know, do you forgive me? Oh, yeah, I always forgive. No, you need to really be thinking about what does it mean? I'm not going to bring this up again. I'm not going to hold it over your head. I'm not going to resent you for what you've done. And thus, forgiveness would entail no taking of account, but a letting go of acceptance of the person, not how somehow keep him at arm's length. Now, having said that, it's important to add, secondly, what forgiveness is not. Because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding of what genuine forgiveness is in the Bible. First, it doesn't mean that you have to satisfy me as the one who is offended. You have to show me that you're genuinely repentant. You know, you need to kind of grovel before me. You know, make sure that I can see that you really are penitent. It's not enough that you've been on your knees before God asking for forgiveness. It'd be nice if you did that. And we often try to read a person's heart. You know, you asked for forgiveness, but there was that smirk. Was your heart really in it? Well, I'm not really going to forgive until I know for sure. Otherwise, you might just take advantage of me and not really repent. But if you look where the Bible, and especially Jesus, commands us to forgive, it's not based on the person's heart who's offended. That's never mentioned. Only the heart of the person who grants the forgiveness. Theirs is to be from the heart. And so in Matthew 6:14-15, the explanation of the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So we're not to set up conditions. If the person comes and asks for forgiveness, We're not to judge their hearts. We're not to say, well, you're not repentant enough for me. Second thing we can notice is that Jesus indicates the number of times is much more generous than the seven of Peter. He says 7 by 70. And there's a question whether that means 70 times 7, 490, or 77. It's like a reference to Genesis 4:24. You may remember there that Lamech says, if Cain is to be revenged 7 times, let Lamech be revenged 77 times, 77-fold. In one sense, Jesus is saying, as extensive as evil is, as much harm as evil men would want to do, our compassion, our mercy needs to be as equally broad or broader than that. Our desire to do good by forgiving others should even outpace that. Third thing that forgiveness is not, it doesn't mean there are no consequences for the sin. Just because there's forgiveness doesn't mean there aren't consequences moving forward. You know, think of Moses in anger when he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it as God commanded him. Was he forgiven? Yes, he was. Is he in heaven? Yes, we know that. But was there a consequence to his sin? Yes, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He could only see it from afar. And thus, would it be right for a Christian family to forgive someone maybe who harms their child? Yes. But that does not rule out seeking justice, having the person imprisoned or receiving some sort of compensation. And so it is, you know. Church treasurers found embezzling funds and asked for forgiveness. So should the church forgive that person? Of course. But should they remove him as treasurer? Of course. You know, and if he comes and steals all the audio video equipment out of the church, once again comes and asks for forgiveness, does the church forgive? Yes. Do they maybe change the rules about when he can be in the building and needing to have somebody always accompany him? Yeah, perhaps. That would be a good idea. And if he steals the books out of the library and asks for forgiveness? Yes. But there may be more consequences. You're to forgive from the heart. But that doesn't mean there can't be consequences. You can't pursue justice. And the third point is the necessity to forgive. As you look at Colossians 12 and following, Christians instructed there, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, what are you to do? Hold a grudge? Forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Again, the fact that you've been forgiven means that you need to forgive. If you've felt the forgiveness of God, the responsibility to forgive. And notice this is an address to the whole church. The you there is plural. It's just not, you know, some missionary who's a, you know, super Christian who could forgive the pagans when they do something savagely wrong. Or a pastor and elder. Every one of us is called to forgive. Now realize this is not easy. It goes against our natural inclinations. We're somewhat like the Hatfield McCoys. We want to hold on to a grudge. We want to get revenge. We want to get payment for what they've done to us. And especially if it's repeated. You know, kind of like the three times of the rabbis. That I can count up to. And if I have to count to 490, I'll lose track someplace along the way. Do I start over again? And that's not even the point, is it's to be unlimited. And how can you tell if you're holding a grudge? Well, I ask you, is there something from 10, 15, 20 years ago that's as vivid today as when it happened? I still recall the look, the scowl on her face, those hurtful words that he said to me. I suspect if it hasn't faded into the background like most of the things that occurred 10 or 15, 20 years ago, it's because you've been holding on to it. You've been reliving it again and again and again. You're taking offense again and again and again. You're holding a grudge against that person. And somehow delighting it. Maybe that you feel morally superior. Well, I'd never say that to anybody. How shocking. Let's consider a case, a young man, a young woman who's jilted at the altar. It's a wedding day and they're all there, all dressed up, and the fiancé, the bride or the groom, doesn't even show up. No word. And they call the next day. Say, do you forgive me? That's a hugely difficult situation. There's the emotional hurt. There's the embarrassment. There's a sense of betrayal, the loss of trust in the other person, the financial loss, and all the rest. How can you forgive? Well, as Christians, we are to forgive. And it'll take some time to work through it all. But let me suggest that you would seek the help of the Holy Spirit, that you can't forgive genuinely from the heart without the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And of course, he works supernaturally. He can do in us things that we normally could not do on our own strength, on our own power. And second, as the parable encourages us, meditate on how great your sin is. That's maybe a greater sin than most of us have experienced against our persons. And yet even that is small compared to our sin against God. Consider well the depth God's forgiveness, the great cost of Jesus dying on the cross. If you understand the depth of the forgiveness, how can you hold back from forgiving others? Tim Keller calls what you don't do when you don't forgive somebody is you're put in a prison of non-forgiveness. We often think non-forgiveness is, just sort of something neutral out there. I don't feel like forgiving the person. They've sinned against me grievously and are not showing enough sorrow with their sin. But by saying that, Keller's emphasizing, what does it do to you? It imprisons you. You're trapped in a place of seeking revenge, of being angry, of being resentful, of being burdened by the past. It robs you of joy and contentment. And Hebrews 12:15 warns us that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And the result is, if you don't have that grace, a root of bitterness springs up, which defiles many. If we're not forgiving, we'll become bitter. And it defiles many, not just the person who's offended and the person who did the offense, but others. It harms relationships. And over the years, I've seen similar things to the Hatfields and McCoys, where the children and the grandchildren are learning from their parents or their grandparents. And it's passed on. And many are defiled. It's sad to see when a generation learns from the previous wrong attitudes and wrong responses. And then one final word of warning from the parable of the unforgiving servant. Did you notice the final situation of that unforgiving servant? It's in verse 25. And that servant goes from bad to worse. Initially, the king ordered him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all he had, and payment be made. Just get as much as he can. It won't be nearly what he owes. But then, in 34, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, in the ESV. That's a tamed down translation. The word is torturers. And it's a reference to what happened in that day. Because sometimes, if you're in debt, they would hand you to torturers, thinking you're hiding something. You're taking some of the gold and silver that you'd usually pay, and you've hidden in a field. And they'll exact it from you. They'll torture you until you tell them where it is. Or maybe some family member will come and pay off your debt as they see. So a situation is actually worse for not having forgiven his fellow servant. And it's a warning that when we lack forgiveness of others, it will not go well. Well, applications. First, are you forgiven? Do you know with certainty that you are forgiven for your sins? Keep in mind, they're huge. Keep in mind that they're too much for you to pay off. You could spend your entire lifetime trying to do good works, and you can't make up for one of those sins. The only way is by having faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith in Him. Second, I encourage you to meditate on the depth of God's mercy. Do you see how great your sin is and how overwhelming the compassion and grace of God are? Third is to forgive others from the heart. You need the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. But as you've been forgiven, we need to forgive others and avoid that prison of unforgiveness. The things that will lock us up, rob us of joy, of freedom, of good relationships with others, because we don't forgive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are challenged very much by the words that we see here. We give thanks for the forgiveness that we have that's through Christ, and our sins are great. And each one of us may feel like the Apostle Paul, that we're the chief of sinners, because we've sinned against you in many different ways and throughout the day. And yet, you forgive. Not because of anything we are or what we've done, but the very nature of who you are. And help us to live in a community that forgives, that we would genuinely forgive others, that you would enable us to do that, to live in such a way that we don't hold on to grudges, we don't hold on to past sins, to past wrongs. We're able to be freed from those things through Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.